I'm going to be reviewing as I do this, as I go, because it's been a while since I've just, like I said, I've been working every day, and I will be working every day till, every weekday till, I think aside from one Friday, until I'm having surgery. So I just found out that yesterday I'm having surgery the 26th of this month, so. And I will be having 3 weeks to plan as many sermons as I need, and then some. So it's a good thing I do have 14 here, Leviticus 14. It's called Cleansing the Healed. And again, it's not that fresh in my mind, but here's the outline anyway. Initiation, examination, purification, application, mitigation, and consideration. So, and I even did a pastor's corner for it. So let's read that. Let me read that, and then we'll get and read the scripture. Our goal is not health and wealth. Our objective is not even to appear or perform better. God does not discipline those who are not His own. If you are left without discipline, and this is from Hebrews 12:8, by the way, if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's Hebrews 12:8. We ought to long for healing, health, and true prosperity, and even to sin less and to do justly. However, those realities can only occur when we have been cleansed and accepted into God's household. We must first be cleansed and adopted by the one who sacrificed for us, and then our objective is to become like Him. And that's, of course, Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of His Son. So that was, if we were preaching this on Sunday, that would have been the pastor's corner in the bulletin, but we did the old switcheroo. So that kind of gets maybe whets the appetite as far as what we're going to consider here. So let's turn there to Leviticus 14. Let's read all 32 verses of that. Aren't you glad you don't have to stand tonight? I am. I don't know. I'd fall over. I could walk easier than stand, I think. But okay, so verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper. For the day of his cleansing he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out from the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed 2 living and 2 clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed from leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. After that he shall come into the camp, and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. But on the 7th day he shall shave all the hair off his head, and his beard, and his eyebrows. All his hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean. And on the 8th day he shall take 2 male lambs without blemish, 1 ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, as a grain offering, and 1 log of oil. Then the priest who makes him clean shall present the man who is to be made clean, and those before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall take one male lamb and offer it as a trespass offering, and the log of oil, and wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then he shall kill the lamb in the place where he kills the sin offering and the burnt offering, in a holy place. For as the sin offering is the priest's, so is the trespass offering. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. Then the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and shall sprinkle some of the oil with his finger seven times before the Lord. And of the rest of the oil in his hand, the priest shall put on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the blood of the trespass offering. The rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. Then the priest shall offer the sin offering and make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. Afterward he shall kill the burnt offering, and the priest shall offer the burnt offering and grain offering on the altar. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. But if he is poor, he cannot afford it. Then he shall take one male lamb as a trespass offering to be waved to make atonement for him, one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, a log of oil, and two turtle doves or two young pigeons, such as he is able to afford. One shall be a sin offering and the other a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest on the eighth day for his cleansing, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. And the priest shall take the lamb of the trespass offering and the log of oil, and the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then he shall kill the lamb of the trespass offering, and the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering and put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall pour some of the oil into the palm of his own hand. Then the priest shall sprinkle with his right finger some of the oil that is left in his left, that is in his left hand, seven times before the Lord. Verse 28. And the priest shall put some of the oil that is in his hand on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of the right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, and place the blood of the trespassing offering. The rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed to make atonement for him before the Lord. And he shall offer one of the turtle doves or young pigeons, such as he can afford, such as he is able to afford, the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering with the grain offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him who is to be cleansed before the Lord. This is the law for one who had a leprous sore who cannot afford the usual cleansing. So, firstly, we want to look at this initiation. Now, I want to remind you, if this is not in the notes, I do want to remind you that this is not about coming to the priest to be healed. This is just if the priest observes and sees that, according to the word of the Lord, that you're clean, this is the ritual to make them ritually clean again, to purify, to make them clean again, to pronounce them clean. So those who had recovered still need cleansing, not unlike those inside the camp had to maintain cleanness. And what I mean by that is this. So if you had if you were a leper, or, you know, and what I mean by lepers, if you had one of these skin diseases, ailments, whatever you want to call it. And I think the leprosy, when we think of it, the word we use is the fatal disease that always ends up just, you know, your body just, it eats your body and your body just kind of withers away. But these are different. These are different, you know, fall under the category of leprosy. And so they, even though they may have been, let's say that the disease left them, so they still had to be, after pronounced that they were clean, they still had to go through this, the offerings and everything to truly be pronounced clean and then brought back into the fellowship. So you say, well, man, they were healed already, so why have to go through all of this other stuff? Well, you could ask this, what about those who didn't even have the leprosy? They had to maintain clean ritual purity too, didn't they? I mean, even if they didn't have a skin disease, if they touched a dead animal, if they, you know, did something to make them unclean, they too had to get that remedied and go through the procedure. So it's not just picking on those who had some sort of skin ailment. Now, the priest had to come outside the camp. Hebrews 13:12, Jesus, you know, mentions this, but Jesus, the clean high priest, left the holy place and came to us outside the camp to restore order to us. So what the priest did is he didn't just say, okay, the unclean, come on in here to be, come in here and then we'll observe you, examine you, and then diagnose you, and then prescribe, if you're unclean, get out, or if you're clean, do all this stuff and then join us. So it was the priest who left the holy camp and went outside to get that done, because they were not to bring it in, because it would make others, it could make others unclean. Now again, we've mentioned this in the past, and that is the only, you know, even clean, those who have been pronounced clean or made clean can easily become unclean. But Jesus was different, wasn't he? Because he wasn't just clean. He was perfectly pure. And nothing could taint him. If anything touched him, it would be healed instead of it contaminate him, right? You get that, right? So we need to keep that in mind. So that really kind of pictures the priest going out to the ones with the disease, pictures what Christ would do for all mankind who would repent. So it was God who initiated our redemption. That's why I titled these first three verses Initiation, because the priest goes outside the camp. Now Romans 5:8, we all, most of us here are familiar with this verse, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because if God was waiting for us to clean ourselves up, he would be waiting for eternity, right? He loved us while we were sinners, and so he died for us when we were sinners. And then Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. I really love that. I'm sure you could really have a lot of great messages on that verse alone, you know, that there's so much there. The Son of Man obviously is a designation of divinity and the Son of God, and he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's speaking of course, human souls there. So that's the initiation. Now here in verse 3b is the examination. I guess I can just read that since that's just one verse. Actually, it's the latter part of the verse. But verse 3 says, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper. So he goes outside the camp and then he examines. It is the priest who is the arbiter of what is clean and unclean. Those who handle the word of God know that it is the word, that is the living word, and the high priest himself and the spirit of conviction who does the examination, right? Like when I'm preaching the Word of God. It's not like I'm looking out and examining you guys to see if you're fit, you know? When I'm preaching the Word of God, it is the Word of God is the arbiter. I love what Hank Hinegraaff said, and I picked that phrase up and I've kind of applied it in other ways, but the Word of God is the final court of arbitration. It is the Word of God which examines us. And it is Christ who is the judge of all judges. And Christ, of course, is the Word of God. And we mentioned this probably even last Sunday, but Hebrews 4:12, it is the Spirit of God. You know, you can't play games with God. You can't fool God, because He sees the God and the Holy Spirit of God is... What is the sword of the Spirit? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, right? But it's the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit is the author of the Word of God, right? You know, and so this triune God keeps appearing in so many ways, Old Testament and New Testament. And though it's a mystery that's been revealed. Now, it's a mystery that's beyond our comprehension. But Jesus is the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, and the Word is God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is associated directly with the Word, and then the Spirit. In fact, is it 1 Peter 3:15, 16, somewhere around there where it says the Word of God? Or no, is... What's the one where it says the Spirit? I think it's Peter, 1st or 2nd Peter, but the Spirit, the Word of God is Spirit breathed, right? It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. I get those confused. There's two of them. But the one where all Scripture is profitable, you know, is inspired by God and profitable for, you know, reproof, correction, exhortation, whatever it is. And but I always get those confused because, well, when you mention one, it's hard not to mention the other. So I've kind of, unfortunately, my mind jumbles them up. It conflates them. Has someone find one of those two that I'm hinting at around? You know what? Let me look. I bet you if I... go to Hebrews. Actually, if I had my phone, I could really find it real quickly, but I'm going to go to see if my book, Hebrews 4:12, has a, whatchamacallit, has a reference. That's one. Okay, that's one of them. So, in fact, if you have a reference Bible, see if 2 Timothy 3:16 has a reference, but this may be the one, the first one I was thinking of. So let me read that. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And we would say that's the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, right? That the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, I believe maybe it's the next verse, right? So there's that one. And then the one is the Peter one, 1 or 2 Peter, where it says, Scripture is of no private interpretation, right? I mean, if you look that up, it'll come right up. Scripture is of no private interpretation, but the men of God who wrote it were moved by what? The Holy Spirit moved them. In fact, they say that Greek term is the same word. It's kind of like the sail on a ship. The wind blows. And so the dynamic relationship of how our word is inspired is God used real people. And like John has a style. Peter has a style. Paul has a style, right? they're people. It wasn't, they were, weren't robotic and went, okay, every single word translated from God, da, 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 da. No, he used their personalities, right? And so the Spirit taught them what to write. However, the Spirit was the wind, but they had a little bit of, can I say, control of how the words they might use, how. Now, I'm not saying the Spirit didn't guide even those things, right? This is all debatable. Because we know this, that the Word of God, all of it, is inspired by God. The you might say the manuscripts, but again, we have oh so close to what the manuscripts are. I mean, just very, very, very nuanced words, spellings, different, just different things, phrasing, the syntax structures of the sentence may be a tiny bit here, off of there, but man, there's nothing like the Word of God that's been preserved. And so I say all of that basically to say that the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, and Jesus is somewhat the author of Scripture, right? And yet you still have people who wrote, you know, and actually made some decisions. God gave them some leeway to decide what to emphasize sometimes, you know. And maybe it was God, the Spirit, who, when they were writing, made sure that they put these parenthetical things. Like we saw it a lot in John. For those of you who went through John with us for a year, right? John would be like, well, you know, he had these little parentheses, like telling you what they were thinking. All that had to be the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, the Holy Spirit had to, you know, be the author of those parenthetical things to keep us from misconstruing some motives or other things, because it could be left open if not. So anyway, I digress a bit on that, but so this, the Word of God examines us. Jesus examines us. The Holy Spirit examines us. The pastor does not. Now, the pastor has to use some some diagnosis when people want counsel, right? So if you want general biblical counsel from a pastor or from someone, a Christian leader, then they're going to have to examine and make some discerning judgments, right? And one of those judgments may be that you need a better, like a more equipped counselor, you know, because it may be something that after a few sessions that, okay, well, something is not clicking as far as the advice I'm giving you and what you can or can't do. So therefore we need to refer you to you need to find someone else, a specialist and almost preferably always a Christian in the field. So, because they're going to be coming from, we would say, a correct worldview, because there's so much pop psychology and pop philosophy and pop theology out there, and it really, it is served to water down so much, and that's why we are where we are as a culture today. So too many of us conveniently look to those who affirm us, right? And then they fail to truly examine our condition. So I'm just kind of getting some application out of this, where the priest goes outside and examines them. We compare ourselves with others oftentimes, or we have contemporary pop, again, therapists tell us that we're not the problem, but we're the victims. You know, we're the victims of the circumstances. We're the victims of relationships. We're the victims of our own dispositions and other circumstances. This is why I love the AA meetings, the NA meetings, and the AA, NA, and Al-Anon meetings, is because what they do to examine is they just keep putting up the mirror. Stop blaming everyone else and look to yourself, right? Now, people can misconstrue that. Sure, certainly. People misconstrue Sunday sermons, so they can misconstrue that. But if it's done right, if it's done right, then you're not making excuses for your behavior. You're responsible for your reactions, your attitude, and your behavior. You're not responsible for the things you can't control, right? But there's a philosophy out there. There is a religion out there. There is a New Age religious thing that the church kind of, some of the sad church adopted it. It was called The Secret. Rhonda Burns from Australia kind of wrote this book, The Secret. You can think your own reality into existence. If you're sick, it's your own fault. If you're in a wheelchair, it's your own fault because you don't believe. You do not have the faith to get up out of that wheelchair. And then it came into the whole, you know, the word of faith stuff with the Benny Hinn's and the Kenneth Copeland's and the, I almost said Janis Joplin. But what's the lady? Yeah, Oral Roberts. Yeah, Joyce Myers. Yeah, Joyce Myers. Janis Joplin. But yeah, I mean, it is heresy. They're false teachers. They're hucksters and charlatans. And yes, you can quote me on that. So God doesn't have quote unquote healers out there. God is the great physician. God is the healer. And if we pray that he heals and he does, people in the hospital see miracles all the time, but they don't see a miracle man going from room to room. You understand what I'm saying? So there's just so much wrong with it, and I don't want to get sidetracked on that. But that word of faith movement is like you can control the circumstances by what you think and what you speak. You speak your reality to an existence, literally, because the way you would define the word of faith movement is your words, you know, your faith is this force, not unlike Star Wars. Like it's a real force that can affect the physical world, biological world, inanimate world, all of that stuff. And your words are containers of that force. So what you speak, if you speak negative, you're going to get negative. If you speak positive, you're going to get positive, right? And now there is a benefit to, you know, to not being a negative Nelly all the time. But you, again, going back to the examination, you need to examine yourself and then adjust. You need to examine yourself in the light of God's word, Christian, and not compare yourself to other people necessarily, but to the word of God. Forget what they're doing. You need to look what God is showing and telling very plainly, very clearly what you ought to do and what you ought not to do. Because God's word's clear in the main and plain things, right? God's word is clear on some of these things. And we've purposefully clouded the clear so that we can get away with stuff, or so that we can avoid persecution, or so that we can whatever, fill in the blank. So that's initiation and examination. And we won't read all these 28 verses here, but from 4 to verse 32 is purification. So a lot of this is redundant. We read a lot of this, so it's going to be, let's kind of summarize. Let's summarize these verses. So verses 4 through 7 was the preparation, the initial cleansing to enter into the camp. Okay? So it required a sacrifice just to get back into the camp. So it's stages, right? You've got to be pronounced rid of the leprosy, then you have to come in to, you have to make a sacrifice, be cleansed, and then before you can really go into the assembly of the rest, the assembly, yeah. So that's the preparation. Now here's the participation, verses 8 and 9. The prerogative, after the initial ceremonial cleansing, the former leper, that the one who was formerly the skin disease, was to shave and cleanse his entire body. And we, beloved, are to maintain a clean heart, and motives. And again, that's just by the whole self-examining every day. You know, and boy, I just think back sometimes. While you're praying and thinking and meditating, have you ever just thought about, like, it could be something that you did years ago, decades ago, and you just, it still makes you cringe. Something prideful you did, or an attitude you had, or something you tried to draw attention to yourself, or you could have, you know, given credit where credit was due, but you kind of let it slide, and you get, I mean, just the things that, like, I find so reprehensible now, and I go, wow, you know, that is just embarrassing. Even just to me, it's embarrassing, but it really keeps you humble. But then you start thinking, well, a couple weeks ago, boy, I did something really, you know, I mean, and so it's not just decades ago, but it's different things, even, you know, very recent. But I literally thank God for bringing all things to mind. You know, it's not Satan whispering in my ear, oh, you're bad. No, it's the Holy Spirit reminding me to stay humble. It's the Holy Spirit saying, remember who you were, and look how far you've come, and I'm not even near done with you yet. I mean, I just started polishing off this very surface, cloudy layer. But boy, the more I start getting the sander and the fine-tuned thing out, you are going to emerge this beautiful jewel when I'm done with you, you know? And he's got a ways to go, but I am so glad that at least, you know, where I was and where I am, because I lived, you know, 25 years without Christ. And so, you know, let's say the first 5 to 8 years really wasn't that significant or whatever, because we're all doing the same stuff. But, like, you know, growing up till age 25, though, you think, man, there is so much engraved, and that was that now I look back at 25, and from 25 to as far back as I can remember, and I go, that was another life ago. I mean, I had no purpose. My purpose was me, my happiness. And, you know, and then I go, well, gee, that's the same thing in the world today. I was just part of the world system. I was a part, you know, Satan was my father, right? Like, I was my own agenda, you know? So selfish. And that's what we have to remember for those of us who got saved at a, as an adult or something. We have to remember from whence we came, and that's where the world still is. You know, we ought not expect, and it's to some degree, it's not that shocking when we see older people acting like infants, because it's all about them. But I, you know, when our society, when we had a Christian society, you know, all this talk about Christian nationalism, well, guess what? It's already been done. It's called the U.S. of A. It's been done. And it's not just been done in the USA. It was Britain before then. I know the British Empire was all, it wasn't all good. Okay. But this is the kingdom of God. You're going to have stinky fish as well as good fish. You're going to have stinky grapes as well as good grapes. You're going to have wheat and tares in the kingdom, Jesus said, right? But boy, wouldn't you rather live in a Christian nation society than a pagan one, or one that's run by Muslims, or one that's run by Buddhists, or one that's run by atheists? I mean, come on, it's really a no-brainer when you think about it. Because someone's laws are going to be the law of the land. Is it going to be the laws that honor God, or is it going to be the laws that honor your sin? Think about it. There's no neutral ground. You can't legislate morality, says some Christians. Oh, really? Then what are you legislating? All law is legislating or prohibiting some morality or immorality. Except for now, what was moral is immoral, and what was immoral is moral. So give me a Christian nation. And what I mean by that is let's preach the gospel first and foremost. Let's keep that going. But let's also do what we can legitimately, transparently, and sometimes beguilingly to get things done. If y'all would look into so what the people I follow now is a new group of people, and I've been following them for years. But it just, you like the circles that I used to be influenced by. I mean, greatly influenced by. When I first came here as a green pastor, I mean, like, the people I listen to now, I didn't even know who they were. And all the people I listen to then, just about all of them, I've just about put on the shelf. And the people that I listen to now understand. And they've gone back and they've looked at history and they've seen how things have transpired, and they're able to articulate their positions, why they believe what they believe, and why these accusations against such things have no weight historically, biblically, theologically, or practically. And they are the heroes today, and you need to look into. There is a senator in Wyoming. His name is Dusty Devers, and he has been greatly influenced by the circle who kind of influence me now, right? Such as Doug Wilson. Such as people like Joel Webbin, people like Andrew Isker, people like A.D. Robles, people like, anyway. So these are like your, for some people, that you might consider some of them dirtbags. But I'm telling you, the more things change, the more they stay the same. The ivory towers become corrupt. You got Pharisees in them. And then you got to go out to the wilderness where no one has credentials and no one has, you know, esteem to go out to get the truth. John the Baptist. Right? And I'm telling you, it's the same today. You got to go to these places. But anyway, Dusty Devers is a pastor, and they did you might want to say activist things, but he and his church, they would do things, you know, like pro-life events and this and that and the other. And they were trying to get, you know, the local government and all that, which is what we should be doing. I'm not great at that. I wish we had people who, like in our church, could spearhead some stuff for us. I'm not talking about the politics. I'm not talking about schmoozing with the Chamber of Commerce or this or that. I'm talking about like holding your local people accountable, pointing them to the Word of God, pointing them to who has got all authority in heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, pointing them to good laws versus bad laws. I've never been that political, you know? So, but we have to be those influences, or else we can't really go, why are things the way they are? If you let the atheists and the pagans and stuff rule the day, like, so the church institutions, When we had more of a Christian nation, it was an institutionalized church. And people don't get it today. They go, I don't like organized religion. What do you like, anarchy? Do you like a chaotic religion? Do you like a religion that doesn't have accountable to anything but just believes what they want to believe and has no like Westminster Confession of Faith or has no creeds or has none of this stuff? You like disorganized stuff? Like people don't even know what they're saying when they say this stuff. Like we need boundaries. We need credos. We need confessions. You know, we need those things. What for if no other reason to show people where we stand and where we don't, with whom we stand and with whom we don't. These are necessary. And we've got to be doing these things. But anyway, Dusty Devers, he's still a pastor and everything, but he was, I think, interviewed by John, here's another great guy, John Harris, J-O-N, John Harris. And he interviewed Dusty Devers, but Dusty Devers, you can almost hear Doug Wilson preaching through when Dusty Devers is saying things. He even quotes like all of Christ for all of life. That's a Doug Wilson saying. And here's a senator saying it. Anyway, he brought like 9 legislation things that come to pass. One of them outlawing pornography. One of them was, and by the way, like, do you realize, here's the things that I learned that I was so ignorant of growing up, because I got cheated out of an education in public school. But you know what's still on the books in some states? That it's illegal to commit adultery. Why isn't that the law of the land? You know, and you say, well, you know, it doesn't matter. A politician's love life doesn't matter. I beg to differ, because let me just use this as one example, but there's a million others examples. But here's the most famous one that comes to our mind in the 90s, right? Bill Clinton, right? I did not have sexual relations with that woman. Lied through his teeth, okay? But here's the thing. People were saying, it doesn't matter as long as it's positive. Folks, you got the most powerful man in the nation and perhaps the world, and there's only one woman he's supposed to be faithful to. And if he can't be faithful to that one woman, you think he's going to be faithful to anybody else? See, our laws, moral laws, cannot be separated from other policies. Not if you're a Christian. You know, you can't get away. Maybe you can try to get away with that if you're not a Christian and try to separate these things. But folks and people, they are, you know, it's so funny how it's a double standard. Well, Bill Clinton, it doesn't matter. He can cheat on his wife in the White House, in the Oval Office, whatever. But yet Trump has had more than one wife. And so he's unqualified to be the president. Are you kidding me? It's like such a double standard. It's, what is he doing now? Is he faithful to his wife now? Has he been faithful to his wife for the last, I don't know how many years, whatever? Well, he's not a Christian. Well, he's getting Christian policies done. Do you want people to say Merry Christmas? Do you want the Bible to be affirmed as authoritative? Or do you want transgender, gender fluid, drag queen story hour and abortions? Because that's how clear it is, right? You vote for one, you get the drag queen. You vote for the other, you actually get some morality back. So, folks, yeah, there's a list of some of Chris Hall's influences right there. Doug Wilson, Joel Webbin, Andrew Isker, A.D. Robles, John Harris. And also there's another Andrew, the guy, the CEO and founder and owner of Gab. And he will not relinquish that to anyone else, he says, because as long as I'm the owner, CEO and such, we exist for Christ's kingdom. You know, and therefore I'm not going to divvy it up because I trust no man kind of thing. And boy, he is also influenced by Doug Wilson and the like. So these are just some of the guys I watch a lot and listen to and they get it. And not all, and by the way, all of those guys don't see eye to eye on everything, but they're thinking in the right parameters. They're thinking logically and consistently, right? So those are basically I watch all those on YouTube whenever I get a chance here and there. So and I did, by the way, Sally, I did watch the Alistair Begg doubling down, and that was sad. That was heartbreaking. So Alistair Begg was called out, of course. You know, you knew he was going to have to say something. But for a man, this is so weird, and we'll end here tonight because this is kind of application where we live today, where we exist, where we... I just don't get it, because this is a man. Alistair Begg is a man who has exposited the scripture faithfully for decades, in my humble opinion, and brought application to it with the conviction, with the unapology and unapologetic and all that other stuff. Like nobody else. Like premier exegetical pastor, preacher. Handling and rightly dividing the word with integrity. But all of a sudden, when he's called out for giving advice, the way he defends himself is to take a passage and apply that passage totally out of context to suit his decision, his phrases. And he knows. He has to know. He's smarter than this. He has to know he's not being intellectually honest. And that saddens me. I'm not saying he's a false teacher, he's a heretic, you should never listen to him. I didn't say that. I'm not going to say that. But I just have this thing to where these things, when I'm left with a sour taste in my mouth, I just rarely come back to you until or unless you repent. I'm going to actually... I'm going to be in a sermon that I just kind of prepared in Philippians, which will be in a couple weeks, Lord willing. I'm going to probably deal with it a little bit. Well, at least I wrote it into my sermon notes. But yes, he basically was caving to, actually not just caving, but suggesting that a grandmother go to her son's transgender wedding and bring a gift. And this is, you know who, he's my favorite. You know, I mean, I've recommended him to you and everybody in here multiple times. So I don't say if you have his app, delete it. Don't want, you will, you, if he never preaches another good sermon, if you go back to his 30 plus years of sermons and devotions and books, I promise you, you will grow. You can grow through that stuff, right? It's not like God has this a magic eraser and just erases everything good he ever did. Now, you know, same thing with Ravi Zacharias, you know, and same thing with some others that I could name. But for me, like going forward, it's just, I'm not going to frequent him, and I may end up just eventually not doing it because I can't, like, until or unless they repent or unless I see something, I just... the respect is gone, you know? And again, I haven't thrown his books in the trash. I haven't deleted the app that I have on my phone for him. But we'll just, sometimes I just don't know. Like, I love him. I mean, if he was here, I'd want to give him a hug and thank him for all the wonderful things he's done for God's kingdom. But don't lose your rewards, you know. Don't lose your rewards, because I think there's a little pride there. I think there's a little pride and maybe even a little fear. And those two can go hand in hand. Afraid of what others think And again, you have dirt bags. But here's what we ought not do. It's like, well, people want to make them a name for themselves. So they're like, oh, Alistair Begg, he's a giant. Well, now I can look so holier than him now, and I can just really just jump on him and show you how bad what he did. We know what he did was bad. But what you're doing can be just as bad. You can be that Pharisaical shoulder, arms crossed, like, what have you done? If you lived, you know, if you lived 30 more years, you may never do and contribute as much as he did to the kingdom of God, no matter what happens going forward. Now, God will be the final court of arbitration with regard to Alistair's motives then and now. Now, can you lose rewards that you've accrued? That's a good question. Maybe, or maybe you just won't get any more. I don't know, but I think it's something is so clear as this transgender wedding to not approve it, to not go and much less buy a gift. And we'll talk a little bit more about it in the future. We're a few minutes over, so we'll just end there tonight because this stuff, you know, it really does. You know, we're in Leviticus. I know we didn't jump too far afield because some of this stuff is related to what the intent of the passage is, to examine ourselves and to make sure that we maintain purity, cleanness, and stuff. Because hey, it doesn't matter how good of a start you have, and unfortunately, it doesn't always even matter that much how long you did well, but how you finish, you know, how you finish. And I think when your heroes kind of fall, it's a test. God's testing to show you don't trust in men, because even the best of men, you have these men up, and these 100 men and women are better than, they're men at best. The best of men are men at best. And so we need to see, like even Peter who stood up at Pentecost, didn't care what the Romans thought, didn't care what the Pharisees thought. And Steve, you know, I mean, Peter was so bold, and yet he kind of had a little lapse, and Paul had to condemn and confront him on what he was doing, even Peter. So let's not say Alistair Begg is done and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Let's just say, look, if Peter had to be corrected and scathed, embarrassingly so, but, you know, it's, you have to see some repentance, you know, and Peter, after the fact, Peter actually gave Paul a compliment, you know, in scriptures, even at, so Paul rebukes Peter. Peter doesn't pay Paul in kind. He just takes it. Rebuke a wise man and he will bless you. Peter was wise. Let's hope that Alistair will wise up, right? That's what we need to pray. We don't want to just keep on finding new heroes. We want to kind of maintain some of the heroes that we have. And maybe you don't like that word heroes, but I think, you know, we do have heroes of the faith. And some of them kind of dirtbags. Martin Luther, he'd spit, snort, cuss you, slam the door in your face, drink his ale while he's doing it. You mean the great reformer, Martin Luther? Martin Luther. And, you know, kind of a hero of the faith. Maybe not all clean. Like I said, you got to go to those. Sometimes, if you want to get the real kingdom work done, you got to go to the dirt bags. You got to go to John the Baptist. You got to go to Martin Luther. Sometimes you got to go to A.D. Robles. Sometimes you got to go to some cat in a rock and roll band named John Cooper, you know, from Skillet, who's telling the truth. And telling the truth about how all these quote-unquote Christian artists have done all but just about, if not, sold their soul and the industry itself. And it's sad. It's so sad. And anyway, we're way over. Let's pray and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, we do need to know what time it is. We need to know what is going on so that we can properly apply your word. We first must understand what it instructs us to do, and then we must translate that to conviction, theology, conviction, and then application. So Lord, help us. We do not pretend to have all of this ironed out. We are learning. We're continuing to test these things in light of Scripture. When we apply these things and when we think these things through to their logical conclusions, if they're going to end up passing the endurance tests of if it is a good and right and righteous application for living. So help us to do those. Protect us. Keep us humble, Lord. Keep us from falling, from caving. Help us to be courageous and at the same time humble. Lord, let us just humbly trust and obey you as the song so articulates. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.